Well, we're going to talk about Scripture today, and I want to begin by telling you about a Russian Jew by the name of Natan Sharansky. There's a picture of him up there. He was imprisoned by the old Soviet regime for several years before finally being released and allowed to immigrate to Israel, where he now lives. And during the 9 years that he spent in Soviet prisons and work camps, most of his possessions were taken from him. But he clung desperately to one copy of the Psalms that his wife, Avital, had sent to him from Israel, where she was already living. And Sharansky once spent 130 days in solitary confinement because he refused to allow the Soviet authorities to confiscate his copy of the Psalms. And shortly before his release, he learned that this book was something that the Soviet authorities wanted to keep in the Soviet Union. They wouldn't let him take the book with him. Well, Sharansky threw himself in the snow in an act of defiance. And he later explained, I said I would not leave without the Psalms that had helped me so much. I lay down in the snow and I said, not another step. And the Soviet guard scrutinized this little copy of the Psalms that he had with him carefully. And they finally handed it back to him and allowed him to leave the country with it. Natan Sharansky might be a living example of an attitude toward the Word of God that we find in Psalm 119. Your laws are my treasure. They are my heart's delight. So here's a question for you. Do you delight in God's Word like Natan Sharansky delighted in the Psalms? Even if it meant risking your freedom from imprisonment, that's what he was willing to do. Well, ROPES, Discipleship Described, is the name of the message series that we're concluding today. And by now, most of you know that the word ROPES is an acronym that stands for five words, and you can kind of see them up all up here at the front now. Relationships, obedience, prayer, evangelism, and Scripture. And this is how we define, this is how we describe being a disciple, being an intentional follower of Jesus in this place, Carl Road Baptist Church. Doesn't mean it's the best or the only definition. It just means this is how we are going to define it here. And we've already talked about relationships, obedience, prayer, and evangelism. And today I want you to think with me about the S in ROPES, the last letter, which stands for Scripture. And there are three truths that I want you to think with me about today. Okay, here's the first one. A disciple takes in Scripture. A disciple takes in Scripture. And a key verse for this truth is found in the very first Psalm. The entire Psalm, Psalm 1, contrasts the lives of people who are blessed by God and those who, frankly, have no use for God. And you could say that a blessed person is a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is a blessed person. They're somewhat synonymous in meaning. And here is one very important characteristic of a blessed person, okay? A disciple of Jesus, a blessed person, interacts with Scripture regularly and often because he or she delights in God's Word. Now, would you read with me the verses up on the screen out loud and together? Here we go. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Again, say it with me and take it in. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. So again, the question, do you delight in God's word? Is that a good adjective to describe your attitude toward God's word? You delight in things that you think are valuable and also that bring you some measure of pleasure and satisfaction, yes? And in another psalm, we read these words, your instructions are more valuable to me than millions in gold and silver. Really? Is that how you feel about it? And also, how sweet your words taste to me. They are sweeter than honey. Now, you see, for the psalmist, nothing was more valuable in that day and age than gold and silver. I mean, there was no paper money yet. There was not the investing in stocks and bonds and that type of thing. And by the same token, nothing tasted better in that day and time than natural honey. Refined sugar had not yet made its debut, okay? So the psalmist delighted and found satisfaction and pleasure and value in God's word more than in anything else. Wow. Is he given to just a bit of exaggeration, a little bit of hyperbole here? I mean, really? No. In terms of something having eternal and lasting and enduring value, God's word and the relationship with God to which it points is of infinitely greater value than gold, silver, stacks of $100 bills, the most lucrative investment portfolio that you can imagine. And by the same token, when you understand and you appreciate the Bible for what it truly offers to you and me, you will find pleasure and satisfaction in it. Now, some of you out there delight in football. Therefore, you might just watch some kind of game that's going to be going on this evening, right? When you delight in your spouse, you enjoy spending time with him or with her and giving him or her your focused attention. So to delight in something or in someone is to be into it or into that person. Well, a disciple of Jesus is into the Bible. You focus on it often and regularly. You delight in it. And the more that you delight in it, the more it becomes the joy of your heart. Well, what about people who don't delight in God's word? They rarely, if ever, read it. They frankly kind of find it boring and dull. The Bible is just kind of uninteresting and irrelevant to them on just about every level. You know, folks, that's a good sign that such a person, frankly, has never been born again spiritually. Regardless of what they say they believe about God. Here's why. Because you need the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to delight in God's word. I wouldn't delight in God's word if I didn't have the Holy Spirit. Neither would you. Okay? And if you're here this morning, there's a good chance that you delight in God's word, or at least that you have the potential to delight in it. That's why you're here. You could be doing a lot of other things other than spending time thinking about God's word and reading it together. And one evidence then that you're truly a child of God, that the Holy Spirit lives within you, is that you have this kind of weird appetite for, this hard to explain hunger for, this strong, persistent desire to hear and understand your Heavenly Father's words to you. If you have no interest in that, there may be a reason. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in you. Disciples of Jesus don't worship the Bible, but we delight in the Bible because there we find a revelation of our Father's character, our Father's love, and how we're supposed to have a relationship with our Father. Now, the verse that we read together a couple of minutes ago points to yet another important aspect of taking in Scripture. A disciple of Jesus, a blessed person, meditates on God's word. But they delight in the law of the Lord, say the word with me, meditating on it day and night. Okay? Now, in our culture, meditation is often associated with an Eastern religious practice where you sit with legs crossed. You sort of bliss out in a semi-conscious way, and you might even say om occasionally. Okay. That is not what the psalmist means by meditation. But meditating does mean more than just reading. It means to slow down and really take in God's word, every concept, every principle. It means to mull it over and kind of marinate in it. You just kind of sit with God's word for a while. It means to look for ways to personally apply what you have just read to your life today. You know, the Hebrew word for meditate, no, that's not a wrong picture. The Hebrew word for meditate there in Psalm 1:2 conveys the same idea as a cow chewing its cud. There's my friend the cow. And just for fun, I read up on cud chewing a little this week. Fascinating stuff. I know there aren't too many cows in Northland, and probably not in your neighborhood either, but most of you know what I mean when I talk about a cow chewing its cud. Have you ever noticed, you know, just kind of driving by a farm, that cows almost always seem to be chewing something? The reason is because cows must chew their food twice in order to digest it properly. In fact, cows spend nearly 8 hours a day chewing their food. It's amazing what you can find out on Sunday messages, isn't it? Cows have stomachs with 4 compartments to it. Yeah. And when a cow first takes a bite, it chews just enough to moisten the food, and once it swallows it, the food goes into the first section of the stomach where it mixes with other acidic digestive liquids and is softened. The softened food is called cud, small balls of food, and next the stomach muscles send the cud back up to the cow's mouth where it is re-chewed and swallowed again. This is a good setup for lunch, isn't it? And the softened food is called the cud. And next, the stomach muscles, once it's chewed and re-chewed and swallowed again, it'll send it to another section of the cow's stomach in order to squeeze out all of the moisture. And finally, the food enters the last part of the stomach where it mixes with even more digestive juices and makes its way to the intestine to be completely digested. And I'm sure you'll be pleased and blessed to know that effective cud chewing indicates a happy, healthy cow that produces more and better milk. Isn't that good to know? Well, I want to give you this morning an example of spiritual cud chewing. Okay, we're going to do a little bit of that, a little bit of meditating on God's word. Meditation is really all about asking questions of a chapter or a verse in the Bible to promote personal application. And we shared this this simple technique at the recent devotional life seminar 2 weeks ago. Lashley was teaching that section. And it's one of many ways to meditate on Scripture. There's never just one way to do this. And I'm using it right now in my personal devotional time and enjoying it. So let's just do this together. It won't take long. Open your Bible, if you would, to Psalm chapter 1. And you can find it on your phone or your tablet. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the the blue Bible that's in your pew rack today. All right? So Psalm chapter 1. Let me just read it and you follow along with your Bible. Here we go. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, don't close your Bible. Just leave it open. Okay? See, there's the tendency is we read a scripture. Thank you, God. I'll have a great day. Bye. See ya. Okay? But let's slow down and let's meditate on this for a moment, okay? And I'm going to ask five questions of what we just read. Call it the speck method, like, you know, a speck of dust. Because the first letter of the key word in each question helps me remember all five questions. First, is there a sin described in these verses that I need to avoid? Well, as you look over that, and we're going to do this more quickly, but no, not explicitly, but implicitly, we're told right there in verse 1 to avoid a scornful or mocking attitude toward God and the things of God. Yes? Second, is there a promise? That's the P in spec. Is there a promise to claim in these verses? Well, yes. Verse 3 tells us that people who delight in God's word will have a blessed and prosperous life. They'll be like a well-watered tree in a dry land that doesn't lose its fruit or its leaves. Verse 6 also tells me that the Lord watches over people who honor and obey him. Third, is there an example to follow or avoid? Well, actually, there's both in this psalm. I'm encouraged to follow the example of blessed people in verse 1 by resisting the influence of people who have no use for God. I'm encouraged in verse 2 to delight in God's word and meditate on it day and night, because that's what blessed people do. By the same token, I'm warned in verse 1 not to be like ungodly people who scorn God and the things of God, nor do I want to experience in verse 5 the instability of ungodly people who get just blown away by life circumstances, and I sure don't want to face God's judgment mentioned in verses 5 and 6. The ways and lives of ungodly people have no lasting substance or significance to it. Four, is there a command to obey in these verses that we just read? Well, I see two implied in verse 2. We've already talked about them. Delight in God's word. Meditate on it day and night. And then finally, is there some kind of knowledge of God to receive in this psalm? Absolutely. There in verse 3, I discover that God longs to bless and loves to prosper people who delight in his word and show that delight through actual obedience. In contrast, I discover down in verses 5 and 6 that God will judge people who have no use for him. So, folks, what we just did there very quickly was more than just reading God's word. We did more than just read it. We asked questions that promoted and prompted personal application. We chewed the cud. We meditated. Well, here's a second truth about Scripture. A disciple is influenced by Scripture. You see, reading Scripture isn't good enough. And even though we went through that wonderful little meditation exercise, did you know that even meditating on Scripture isn't good enough? The ultimate purpose of interacting with God's Word is personal transformation. personal transformation happens when you actually obey Scripture and allow it to change your actions and change your lifestyle and change your attitudes and change your relationships and change anything and everything about you. And we find that truth expressed in this key verse, which I'll ask you again to read out loud with me. Here we go. Guide my steps by your word so I will not be overcome by evil. Let's say it again. Guide my steps by your word so I will not be overcome by evil. So why does the Bible provide such a powerful influence on your life and mine? Well, there's a lot of possible answers to that question, but let's simply focus on the answer that's provided in the verse that we just read. God's word provides reliable guidance for living out our lives. Why? It's full of God's truth. Truth about God, truth about people, truth about this world, truth about life itself. You can count on it because it's absolutely trustworthy. You can live out your life on the basis of what you find in God's word. A very familiar verse tells us, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Now, what does light do? Well, light illumines the darkness, doesn't it? It enables you to see where you're going. And sometimes as you and I journey through life, we come to places of darkness. And you can have a hard time figuring out what to do or what is the right way to go, what's the right decision to make. And, you know, I have found as a pastor that most people really do want to make good decisions in life. What values will guide me? You know, what kind of person should I marry? What kind of career should I choose? What's the right thing to do in this specific situation? And how should I handle this relationship issue? And how about that financial concern? And the Bible does not always give specific answers to your questions and mine. But what the Bible does provide are these overarching principles and truths that God then expects you and me to apply to many specific situations and issues that we face in life. So, how do you find out those principles? You read God's word, you meditate on God's word, so when that situation comes up, you begin to understand how to apply it to your life. Anne Graham Lotz is one of Billy Graham's daughters. She's had her own ministry of Bible teaching and speaking now for many years. When she and her husband attend football games at their alma mater, the University of North Carolina, it's like games at the Shoe here in Columbus. You know, there's thousands of people cramming into the parking lots, and she can't see very well where she's going. Fortunately, her husband is 6'7" tall. And so he can just kind of look over those crowds of people, and he just takes Anne by the hand and leads them both to their seats in the stadium. And she says that she has learned to follow pretty much the same procedure with the Lord when it comes to life itself. You take the Lord's hand and you try to follow the Lord step by step, day by day, because we can't always see where we're going, can we? And you and I take God's hand when we get into Scripture and we understand what it says and we meditate on it. And we begin to understand how to apply it to our lives. And it's that deepening knowledge of an experience with Scripture that makes all of the difference. In one of Paul's letters to his younger friend and his partner in ministry, Timothy, the great Christian leader writes these key verses about the Bible's influence. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And so we're told right there, folks, we're told right there that what? That the Bible is useful. It's useful. It's useful in teaching you everything that you and I need to know about God and life and salvation and even yourself. It provides positive and practical instruction on how to live. The Bible is useful in identifying where we've gone wrong. Folks, we all go wrong in life from time to time. It's inevitable. But Scripture has a way of saying, no, there's nothing good if you choose that approach to life, or if you have that kind of an attitude, you need to change. And the Bible then becomes useful for correcting. Sometimes we can just misunderstand a situation that we're in. And it's not intentional, but it's still wrong. And Scripture can correct us. The Bible is useful for training, just helping us to figure out what is the right thing to do in a given situation, the God-pleasing thing to do. The Bible is useful for equipping, that Scripture tells us. It'll help you to do what pleases God and blesses other people. And so the Bible's primary purpose is not about giving you and me lots of data or even to satisfy your curiosity. It was given to you, it was given to me to enable us to live to God and for God. The Bible's primary purpose is to transform you, not to inform you. It's always been about transformation, not information. I will take the Christian who is being transformed by the Word of God over somebody that just knows a lot of Bible facts any day of the week. It's about transformation, not information. Well, I don't need to tell you that increasingly, it's all about cell phones and texting and tweeting and instant messaging. I mean, we've got more ways to communicate than you can shake a stick at. It's bewildering. In staff meetings at church, we kind of scratch our heads and say, how do we get information out to people? I mean, there's so many different ways to do it. A recent study showed that the average teenager today sends and receives over 2,270 text messages a month. That's over 75 texts each day. Some of you are doing your mental math right now, aren't you? What if we all had a relationship like that with our Bibles? What if we stayed in touch with God's Word as frequently and as tenaciously as we text and as we tweet and as we send instant messages and stay in touch with friends and Facebook and everything else? I wonder if we'd have a much healthier spiritual life and a stronger grasp of Scripture. Friends, let me just say this. The best texting that you can ever do is studying the texts of the Bible. Okay? They are, says Scripture, more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. Here's a final truth about Scripture to think with me about today. A disciple explains Scripture. A disciple explains Scripture. When God was establishing the nation of Israel, here's what he said to them through Moses. And again, would you please read it out loud with me? Because that just helps you maybe to remember it a little bit more. Here we go. Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you. And then get them inside your children. Here we go. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Wow. Now, the primary context of those wonderful verses is the family. Mom and dad passing along the truth of God's word to their children. I don't want you to ever forget this, folks. Discipleship starts in the home. Mm-hmm. Starts in the home. And the most important, effective discipleship happens in your home and in my home. And parents, and I'm going to include grandparents in this because we have a lot of those folk too. Did you know that the single most important attitude that you ever pass on to your kids or your grandkids is your attitude about God? It's the most important thing. And so I want to ask you this morning, is God the central and focal point of your life, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, or is he on the edges of your life? Is God someone that you obey regardless, or, you know, is he somebody that you can kind of safely ignore? Is God someone that you pay lip service to on Sunday only? Or is he a vital part of everything that happens to you on Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon as well? You know, the Hebrew language does have a word for a formal proclamation or a lecture. I guess kind of what I'm doing right now. That word is not used in those verses that we read. The words used there refer to just ordinary conversation throughout the day. But I want you to notice something. There's nothing automatic. There's nothing inevitable about teaching your kids to know God. Those verses imply that discipling your kids is a thoughtful, it's an intentional practice. And what God calls his people to do there and what he calls his people to do now is a rather aggressive, assertive, in-your-face, conscious, and consistent transfer of God's truth from parents to kids. I was raised by two wonderful, godly parents who discipled me, although I never recall them ever using that word. I think they just called it raising me. Okay. I'm not sure that there is a greater blessing that you can ever receive as a person than having godly parents who disciple you in the things of God. That's about as good as it gets. And I'm profoundly grateful to God and to them that they took that responsibility seriously. And I know that some of you enjoyed that same blessing. And no doubt you're as grateful as I am. But I'm also aware that many of you didn't. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents didn't follow Jesus. And you came to faith as maybe an older teen or as an adult. Or maybe mom and dad had a faith, but they just didn't disciple you effectively. And I've become increasingly aware that many followers of Jesus have never really had anyone, mom, dad, anybody, come alongside them at any point in their lives and help them to understand how to follow Jesus better. It's not your fault. I mean, you didn't know what you didn't know. But that's where I hope and that's where I pray that our church can make a difference. No, we can't force anybody to grow spiritually. Wouldn't want to do it if we could. But we can, as a church, come alongside any disciple of Jesus who wants to grow spiritually and help him or her take the next step in their journey of following Jesus. And one manifestation of that will be talking about Scripture when we get together, what it means and how to apply it to our lives and how we can let it have a greater influence on us as we walk through life. You know, when the very first Christians, first century, first disciples, figured out what God had done for them and how life-changing it proved to be, they adopted a discipleship method that had a kind of a family structure or feel to it. You see, in a family, you have biological generations, grandmas and parents and kids, and then you know that it just kind of keeps going. And you can sometimes in a family have many generations. And it's somewhat like that in the church. In the church, in discipleship, you have spiritual generations. And a key verse is something that Paul wrote to, again, Timothy. Here's what he writes. He says, "You have heard me teach you have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Now, do you see how many spiritual generations are identified in that verse? Well, there's Paul himself, right? I mean, he's the me in that verse, okay? Paul discipled Timothy. Timothy is the you in that verse. Well, then Timothy is encouraged here to disciple who? Other trustworthy people. And finally, those people are expected then to disciple others. Okay? So in that one verse, we see four distinct spiritual generations. Folks, this is how the Christian faith grows and develops and expands. This is the biblical blueprint. This is the biblical method. Every disciple of Jesus is called and expected to become a disciple maker in some way, shape, and form. You are not exempt. I am not exempt. Part and parcel of being a disciple maker is helping other people then navigate through the Bible for themselves. Folks, we are doing more of that kind of thing all the time here in our church. We're not promoting it heavily as some kind of a program, because frankly, if discipleship is just a program, you know, we roll it out for 6 weeks, you do it, it's done, you put it on the shelf. If we approach discipleship like that, it's going to fail. What we're trying to do is to build a culture that permeates the entire church. And I can tell you that a whole lot more people are involved in intentional discipleship in our church than, say, a year ago. And it's our hope and our prayer that even more people than today will be getting together for intentional discipleship a year from now. By the end of this month, we hope to launch several more discipleship triads. What's that? Well, a discipleship triad is just, it's three people, a triad, getting together regularly to study God's word together, to pray for each other, to hold each other accountable in loving and gracious ways for personal spiritual growth. And if a group like that dedicated to that purpose appeals to you, it resonates within you, as I'm talking about it, there's something inside of you that says, yes, please talk to me. Call me, send me an email. I'll do everything possible to get you placed in one of those discipleship triads. What are you doing to be intentional about being a disciple and being a disciple maker? Well, Super Bowl's on tonight, right? How many are you going to watch the game? Okay, here comes true confession moment. How many of you like the commercials more than the game? Yeah, okay. There we go. Now we're getting honest. In fact, Cheryl and I watched a TV show earlier this week that showed the top 50 commercials over the last 50 years. That was kind of interesting to watch. Back, I think it was 2003, the company FedEx put out a commercial on Super Bowl Sunday that was kind of a spoof on this movie, Castaway. And how many of you remember that movie? Yeah, a lot of you have seen that. Sure. Okay. Well, you know, if you remember, it featured Tom Hanks as this FedEx employee whose plane goes down in the Pacific Ocean, and he is stranded, marooned on an uninhabited island for years. So anyway, in the FedEx commercial, they have this FedEx employee who is sort of a Tom Hanks lookalike. You know, he's got the long hair and the beard and so forth. And he's walking up to a typical suburban home with a FedEx package under his arm. And he knocks on the door, and the lady of the home opens it, and he says to her something like, "Just want you to know that I've been on an uninhabited island for 5 years, but I really have held on to this package because I hope that I would have the opportunity of delivering it to you in person." And she looks at him and she thanks him, and she's going to close the door, and his curiosity gets the best of him because he's never opened this package. He says, "What was in the package, actually?" So right there at the door, she begins to open up the package, and she starts pulling stuff out. And she says, "Well, nothing really. I mean, there's a satellite telephone. There's a global positioning device. There's a fishing rod. There's some water purifier, some seeds. Just silly stuff." You know, living on this planet may not be like living on an uninhabited desert island, but folks, it can get difficult at times. And here's what I want you to know and to realize. God has given his people, God has given the disciples of Jesus everything that we need, not only to live spiritually, but to thrive spiritually. Okay? It's already been provided. It's already there. And I don't know if there is a more important gift than he's given to you and me than this. His word. Read it. Meditate on it. Get it into you. And most of all, let it transform you. And then help to get it into other people so they can be transformed too. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today for the word, for scripture. No, we don't worship it. We only worship you. But Lord, if we're honest, sometimes we do less than delight in it. And Lord, we just ask that there would be a new resolve on many hearts today to not just be aware of your word, not just to read about it, not just to even read it, but to really get into it, meditate on it, and allow it to begin to transform our lives and our hearts today. We thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you've already given us everything that we need to live your word out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.